Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again and to be able to share the Lord's word with you. I think that I have actually preached this message here before, but I think it was long enough ago for you to have forgotten, and I have apostolic authority to be able to do it, because to speak the same things to you is necessary, and for me, it's a pleasure. So I want to read to you Psalm 19, and our thoughts will come from this morning. Can we move this back just a fraction? Thank you. Just
speaker.
Yeah. No, the mic, just back a little bit. Yeah, thank you, that's fine. Is that okay? Yeah. I just feel a bit intimidated. But, yeah. But let's read Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, as we look at this psalm, it can be divided conveniently into three sections. And obviously, as we've read it together, I'm not going to be able to give you a detailed exposition of the psalm this morning, but just an overview, because there is so much here. But hopefully, what I can share with you this morning will enable you to read the psalm more intelligently and to read it in such a way as you can yourself pick over its challenges and its truths as you consider it on your own. Now, the psalm, as I said, can be conveniently divided into three sections. In the first, David describes the attributes of natural revelation, of what we see around about us in creation. And in the second part, he describes the superiority of supernatural revelation. In other words, God's word, what God has revealed in his word. And in the third, he applies the benefits of that word to himself, and therefore as a typical person, as a typical believer, it applies to us also. Now, I remember in Timaru, and Alfie may remember this, that he and I and a friend, Rennie, went on an overnight fishing trip. And Rennie had a tent, and we got into a tent, all three of us in a two-man tent. That was too much for me. And so I slipped out in the night because I wasn't sleeping very well. And I propped myself up next to the car that we were in, and I looked up at the night sky. And free of all the light pollution that you have in the city, it was an unbelievable sight. Perfectly clear southern night. And there were myriads upon myriads of stars. And it's just beyond your comprehension. When we consider the immensity of what is out there, we cannot comprehend it. It's too vast even for the finest of our instruments to measure. And the stars, some of them are so big as to be almost beyond our conception. And even our own solar system, to try and understand the vastness of that, takes a real effort. Well, David is a shepherd boy looking after his father's flock. He must have done exactly the same thing. Looked up into the heavens at night and seen in the northern hemisphere that same view that I saw that evening as I looked up, and wondered at the immensity of what he saw and the beauty of it. But David tells us that it's not just looking at something that is beautiful and vast, but they have a story to tell. They don't speak. There are no words. There is no voice. But they tell a story. The heavens, David said, declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And he says, there is no speech. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Who of us have not looked at something like I did when I travelled first out of... I'd never been outside of New Zealand, and I got on board the ship and sailed to South Africa. And we were sailing into Sydney Harbour. And of course the ship went underneath the Sydney Harbour Bridge. And the first impression is that when you go into the bridge, it's not going to make it. It's going to wipe the top off. But it does make it. And you look at that bridge and you wonder. And then when you get up and you look at what's on the bridge, you wonder even more. There are six lanes, I think it is, of traffic. Railway lines. And there on that bridge, there are hundreds of cars going backwards and forwards, and big trucks and trains all on the bridge at the same time, and it holds them all up. And you think, man, what an amazing guy must have devised that bridge. The men who planned it and made it. Well, look at the intricacies of a computer chip. So small that you need a magnifying glass to make the details. And yet it makes so many decisions, and it makes them so quickly. That amazing circuitry. And you say to yourself, the minds that made these things, what amazing minds they must have been. Never forget the first time I saw a jumbo jet fly over. It was the first one that was delivered to South Africa, and it was they did a low flight over Durban, and it flew low over where we were in Hillcrest, and I looked up at this machine, and I thought, man, what amazing, amazing men made a machine like that. Well, that's true. But say David tells us, to look around and look up and wonder. The power and the delicate balance that holds everything together. That as we look at the diversity of life, as we look at the fish of the sea and all their brilliant array of colour and size and shape, the trees and flowers, the birds and animals all add the diversity and to the diversity and the complexity that no computer has ever come near matching. And when we look in Genesis, it tells us, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Just as we look at engineering wonders and computer chips and wonder about those who design and make them, so David tells us when we look at creation, it has a message for us, a message about God, our Creator. Paul wrote in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." What power that spoke a universe of stars and planets into being? That spoke into being the giant animals and the tiny insects? All perfect in their orders of creation. The word that created the colours and the almost limitless variety of things that fascinate us. Their line or their writing, their message, David says, is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Their message is there for all to see. Yet with all the variety that fascinates us, there is a remarkable dependability about creation as well. David refers to this in verses 4 to 6. He says, "In them he has set a tent for the sun, which has a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It is rising, is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Every day, the sun rises, goes over and sets. Next day, it rises and goes over and sets. And it's been doing that since creation began. And it will do it tomorrow, unless the Lord comes. There's a remarkable consistency about creation. Alfie's going to, I take it, fly over to Aussie very shortly. Yes. Yeah. And he's going to go up in an aeroplane. And you know, the only thing between him and the outside world is about 2 or 3 millimetres of aluminium sheet.
That's encouraging.
That's all there is. Remember being up in an aeroplane and wondering, why is it that this thing doesn't fall out of the sky? It's because God is consistent in his upholding of all things. It is because the consistency of the air that holds the plane up is going to be the same tomorrow as it is today. If God changed his mind, everything would just fall out of the air. The ships on the sea would sink. It's this consistency that also amazes David as he sees that God upholds all things by the word of his power, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we rely upon that. God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. There is a great deal we can know about God from nature. A great deal that can lift our heart to him in worship and adoration. But there is in the message of nature another side. not just God's power and divinity, but death, devastation, the elements of God's judgment. And Paul refers to this in Romans when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The evidence of God's judgment on sin is all about us in creation. Just as his might and power is. And so creation has a message for us. Every time somebody dies, it reminds us of God's judgment upon sin. Every time we see disaster, it reminds us about God's judgment on sin. It reminds us that we have been separated from paradise and we are in a creation that is cursed by judgment. So creation has a message for us. But though we can see God's divine power and we can see his judgment on sin and creation, there are things that we cannot know about him, and left to ourselves without special revelation, we have continually reasoned the wrong way from what we see. And Paul, speaking of the unbelieving, says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools." I think we're reminded of this every time we look at our television and we see the myriad of nature programs and all those beautiful pictures of animals and all the rest, and some very brilliant men commentating on them. And the other day I heard perhaps what was the statement of all statements in this regard was when he held open the wing of a bird and says, "Here we see the ultimate of natural engineering." Yeah. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Oh, how different it is to open that wing and look at the magnificent complexity of it and think of the great mind who devised it and created it. And while we can recognize God's power and divine nature from creation about us, we could not, for instance, recognize God as personal. A God of covenant love. A God of faithfulness to his promise. A God of mercy. And so therefore David goes on and speaks of God's revealed truth, the law. And he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Or you could spend a long, long time on thinking of those things that David has listed here with regard to the Word of God. We have got time to do that this morning. But just as there is a consistency in God's creation, there is a reliability in what he says. When we look at things like the Sydney Harbour Bridge and wonder at the engineering that went into it, would it not be far better than just wondering if we knew the architect and we were able to sit down with him and he was able to open his mind to us and explain to us what he was thinking when he did it? Nature may give us a message, but it's an impersonal message. And as beautiful and awe-inspiring as creation is, it cannot compare with the inspired revelation of God's law, of God's personal revelation of himself and his thoughts regarding his creation. God's law and his word explains his righteous judgment on sin. It explains why things are happening around about us the way that they are. What David is saying here is that God is speaking to us in a special way and opening up to us things that we would never understand, that we would never realize if we were just looking at the things around about us. Nature can never say to us, for instance, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Nature may make us stand and wonder, but it can never say, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is also a life-giving word, this word that God has revealed to us. Nature may have some effects upon us and produce various awe-inspiring responses, but it can never change us. It may give us good feelings for a time, but it can never do anything fundamental to us and to our nature. But of God's revealed word we read, "For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the living and enduring word of God." And Paul can say confidently, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news that God has given us, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes." There are no devious or disappointing claims in the word. It tells us plainly of what God has done, and he requires no more of us than to put our lives in his hands, trusting the evidence about us and the truth given us in his word. And so we can understand David's enthusiasm when he talks of God's written word, when he speaks of God's clear personal message to sinners. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, and enlightening the eyes." One of the things, as an aside, that is a plague on society now is the number of young people who are committing suicide. No future, no hope, just despair, and the best thing is to get out of it. But how different what David is speaking to us, talking to us about here now. The law of the Lord is perfect, not leading us into despair and into darkness, but making wise the simple, restoring the soul, enlightening the eyes, giving hope, The only ones who will despise the word are those who feel they know better, who feel they have it all together and know all that they need to know. And these are the people that are leading our young people into despair. But to those who recognize its origins and its purpose, the ordinances of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Such is the word of God. And how precious should that word be to us. Now David turns to the third point of the psalm, to the personal benefits of the word. And he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. What does David mean when he says that we are warned when we pick up the word and we read it? Well, he gives us an idea in what follows. It has been justly said that there is no opinion so distorted as our opinion of ourselves. So if you want to know what I'm like, don't come and ask me, go and ask my wife. No. Because it's true. Who have taken the time to look at themselves honestly and take stock of themselves to know the truth of the saying that they've thought of themselves as they ought not to think? That we go to the mirror and we see that rough, wrinkled face and then go away from the mirror and think that we look like Marlon Brando or something like that. No, we have such a distorted view of ourselves in reality. We indulge ourselves, excuse ourselves. But when others do it, it is excessive. We tend to look at ourselves through rose-tinted glasses. Even our conscience can be conditioned by our continued excusing our faults and failures, until even the inward guide that God has built into us gives us a false message about ourselves. And when I go back to the Word of God, I see exactly why this is so. For the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, the most unreliable guide that you have in life is your feelings, is your own personal desires. And what does the world tell us that we should follow? What's the path that we should work? We should walk? Follow your desires. Follow your feelings. I've never forgotten a truck that I used to see regularly on the road when I was driving between Hamilton and Wellington, and it had a wind deflector on its radiator, and it says, do it, do it, do it. And that's exactly the philosophy. But the word tells me that the last thing I should listen to is my heart, because it's deceitful, and all else it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? If it's going to lead me anywhere, it will lead me into selfishness and self-indulgence. This is what David means when he says, who can discern his errors? And if it is so obvious that we deal with the external and obvious things in this way, who can really discern their own heart and motives, especially when it comes to our relationship with God? We need an objective view of ourselves to really see ourselves as God sees us. And so David says of the word, moreover, by them your servant is warned. It gives me a sign to say, watch out. Don't be fooled by your own feelings, by your own leadings, by your own heart's desires. Warned of things that, unaided by the word, we would never see in ourselves. And so it follows that in keeping them, there is great reward. That when I listen to the word instead of listening to my own heart, David says there is great reward. There are great benefits. The story is told of a faithful friend who warned Luther that a certain Jew was intent on killing him. And the friend passed a portrait of the Jew to Luther so that he would be able to recognize him if he saw him. And it turned out it was by this portrait that Luther recognized the man, and recognizing him, escaped from him. Well, just like this, the word gives us a portrait of our own unrecognized sins. It warns us of those things that otherwise we would not recognize, or we would overlook, or we'd excuse. To see the temptations that would otherwise go unnoticed because of our inherent desire to please ourselves. Before Paul was converted as a Pharisee, he could say, I have kept the law, and as to that law, I am righteous. But after his conversion, what a different view of himself he had. When Paul began to understand the word and what the word said about himself, what did he say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? A truth about himself that Paul would never have recognized without seeing the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, and enlightening the eyes. What rewards there are in keeping the word close to our hearts. A proper view of ourselves. A portrait of sin so that we may recognize it and have the opportunity to avoid it. A savior from sin and its consequences. A provision of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may not lose heart. So that we are assured of glory when the time comes for us to stand before God's judgment throne. And yet David sees that there is more to be recognized than he sees. Even the word, with the word as his guide. And having seen all of that, having recognized all of this, and having taken those treasures to himself, David recognizes that there's even more. The hidden things. And the ongoing danger of presumption and carelessness with regard to our relationship with God. And so he prays, acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. You know, even with the word giving me a searchlight on those things that I do and I think, even giving me a searchlight into my secret sins that nobody else knows about, David says, yet there is more than meets the eye. There is more that even he can see. Thomas Adams said, "Who can tell how often they offend?" And he's speaking of offending God. No one. The hairs of our head may be numbered, and some have tried to number the stars, but no one can put a number to our sins. Like Hydra's head, while we cut off 20 by repentance, we find 100 more grown up. And David is aware of this. He is aware that he is by his very nature a sinner. Yet on the basis of God's revelation of himself and the word, David can call upon God to acquit him, even of his hidden faults, those faults that belong to him as a born sinner. How can he ask such a thing? Because in his word, God reveals himself to be a God of covenant love. This is the basis for all our approaches to God for forgiveness. Listen to David in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression." There is no idea in mind of presuming upon God's grace. There's no idea of David saying to himself, "I'm not under law, but under grace. Therefore, I no longer have any obligation to righteousness as it is revealed in the law. I don't have to worry about that anymore." No, on the contrary, he prays, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me." David doesn't see any contrast here, any opposition between law and grace. None. How deadly a presumptuous attitude is to true faith and righteousness. To take God and his grace for granted, to give ourselves such freedom that we no longer feel an obligation to holiness. And David realizes that presumption was a real enemy of holiness, and he also recognized that without holiness, no one shall see God. Notice too how David finds it no hindrance to be restrained from sin. Oh, and take this to heart. David finds it no hindrance to be restrained from sin. The unbeliever finds the restrictions of faith to be a real burden to his supposed freedoms and his indulgences. But the believer delights to be restrained from those things. To be restrained from those things that would come between them and their Savior, that would come between them and their God. Now notice how personal David is as he concludes the psalm, as he thinks about these things. This is no superficial outward thing. Don't let other people see sin in me. Let me be righteous before other people. No, that's not what he's saying here. Listen to him. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David's not dealing here with the superficial things. He's dealing with his heart. He's dealing with his motivations. Lord, he's saying, "Don't allow me to become presumptuous. Put a restraint upon my desires, my inner desires, when it comes to sin. forgive me, Lord, for even those sins that I don't even recognize in myself. Make my delight to be a delight in you and in your holiness and your righteousness. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Of course, we know that this side of glory, they will never be perfectly acceptable. But that's no excuse. It's no excuse. That should be our desire. Here is the model for our personal walk with God, to having true fellowship with Him, to wonder at all that He has done and His power and His glory, to consider the grace that is to be found in His word, that He bothered to speak to us and declare Himself to us and reveal His nature to us, and to provide a Savior for us, and then in His word to provide a signpost that we may avoid those things that offend Him. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. It is indeed a word that makes wise the simple, a word that is true, a word that lasts forever. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, to rejoice in that word. Help us never to be ashamed of that word, for it is that word that brings life and salvation. Help us, Lord, to take that word to our heart and keep it close to our heart. Help us to walk in its light, to live holding its treasures close to us, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.
Amen.